the book of Psalms. And so we're looking at Psalm 2 this morning, and Lord willing, we're going to look at the entirety of Psalm 2. So turn with me there in your Bibles to the second Psalm. And please follow along with me as I read that text of Scripture. It says in Psalm 2, beginning at verse number 1, and it will extend down to verse number 12. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee inheritance for thine, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." The title of this morning's message is Give Loyalty to Royalty. Many democracies, not all, but many democracies around the globe have what is known as a Pledge of Allegiance. A Pledge of Allegiance is an official statement of loyalty and faithfulness to a particular nation. For example, and this is just an example, the Mexican Pledge of Allegiance is as follows. It says, "Mexican flag, legacy from our heroes, symbol of the unity of our parents and our brothers, we promise you to be always loyal to the principles of freedom and justice that make this an independent, human, and generous nation to which we dedicate our allegiance." End of pledge. This Mexican pledge is soaked in the theme of loyalty, and it is soaked in the theme of commitment. And our scripture text today in the second Psalm also makes a request for loyalty and for commitment. But it's not a request for loyalty to a country. Rather, instead, it is a request for loyalty to a king. And not just any king, but to the King of Kings. And it is important for us to comprehend today that all subjects of the earth must submit to the authority and kingship of a sovereign God and Messiah. Now, how do we arrive at that conclusion? Well, I want us to see a few things from our text of Scripture this morning. Number one, let's observe that the nations rebel. So the peoples of the earth are going to rebel against the Lord and also rebel against the Anointed One. Verse 1 there in our text this morning. The psalmist begins with, "Why do the heathen rage?" Now that word heathen there literally means nations. It's a reference to all the countries of the world. And rage means to cause a stir or to cause a commotion or to produce some sort of turmoil. At the outset, the image that should be produced in our minds is a situation where there is a group of individuals in a country who stir up the people in an attempt to revolt against the government or to overthrow, let's say, the existing government. This is like a coup or some kind of revolution taking place. It goes on and says, "And the people imagine a vain thing." So these same people have a plot or plan in place. That word "imagine" in the Hebrew literally means to growl. Think of a lion approaching its prey. and it growls before it overcomes it and consumes it. But the text states that their imagining is a vain thing. That means it's empty, it's worthless, it's fruitless. In other words, it will result in nothing. And guess what? There are people even today who plot in an attempt to overthrow the rulership of God in the world. They want to get rid of anything that relates to God. They want to get rid of anything godly. But their plans, this morning I would have you know, their plans are empty and worthless and will ultimately come to nothing. Verse 2. The psalmist says, the kings of the earth set themselves. Now let's stop there. So the kings now represent the rulers of these nations. The text now gets more specific. It gets more narrow. It began with mentioning all of the nations of the world as a whole, but now it focuses on the rulers of those particular nations. To put this in our modern day terminology, he would be talking about the prime ministers, or as we would say here in Ireland, the Taoiseachs, the chancellors, the royal rulers, the presidents, and those who rule along with them. And set there, the word set is potent. It means that they station themselves to take a stand. So I want you to imagine a soldier who is in a battle. There is a determined, fortified resistance coming against the Lord. Also it says, and the rulers take counsel together. So these world rulers, these leaders, they consult with one another. They have meetings with each other so that they can plan how do we execute our agenda. But notice who it is against. The verse tells us it's against the Lord and his anointed. By using the word against, it shows that they consider these beings to be their enemy. It is, number one, the Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps. That word there means the eternal self-existent one. It's Yahweh in the Hebrew. He is completely, speaking of Yahweh, he is completely sufficient in and of himself and is not dependent on anything or anyone else. Yahweh lacks nothing. He needs nothing. And this is the God of the Bible. So they plot against the Lord, number one. But secondly, it says they plot against his anointed. Who's his anointed? Well, anointing refers to the oil that would be placed on the forehead of priests, or it would be placed on the foreheads of kings when they were consecrated to their official positions back in the Old Testament. Anointed in the original Hebrew is where we get the English word Messiah from. And so, as you could probably imagine, the anointed one is Jesus, the Christ. Now, it's important to note that this psalm, Psalm 2, is a messianic psalm, or some theologians would use the term a royal psalm. And a messianic psalm is prophetic. In other words, it looks forward to what is going to happen to Jesus Christ in the future. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the major theme of this second psalm. But notice very carefully, and notice very seriously, the enemy, their enemy, is God the Father and Jesus the Christ. Saying, this is what the rulers of the earth say in verse 3, let us break their bands asunder. Now these bands are the yokes that were put onto the necks of animals, like oxen, to get them to submit to the authority, to get them to submit to the will of the owner. Therefore, this text is showing us that these rulers wanted to break these yokes and not have to submit to the authority of the Lord and his anointed. Albert Barnes, he was a noted Bible scholar of the past. I think he lived in the early 1900s. He once made this comment in reference to this verse here we're looking at. Albert Barnes said, quote, the idea here is that it was the purpose of Yahweh and his anointed to establish a dominion over men, and that it was equally the purpose of kings and rulers here referred to that it should not be done. Close quote. They did not want to submit to the dominion of the Lord and his anointed. And if you are here this morning and you do not want to submit to the dominion of God, the rule of God in your own life, I want you to know that you are actually not a friend of God. You're an enemy of God, just like these individuals here in our text. Make no mistake about it. If that's you, if that's your situation, you do not love God, if you're not even interested in obeying his rules. In all honesty, you're opposed to God. But it continues. The text goes on in this verse. It says, and they say, and cast away their cords from us. So these cords are like ropes. In other words, they're saying, we don't want to be tied down. We don't want to be restricted. We want to be free to do whatever we want to do. This is exactly where most of the modern world is today. This is exactly where the Republic of Ireland is today. You see, that's what most of these past referendums have been about. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We want to be free to do as we please. In 2015, the gay marriage referendum, during that year, in that referendum, many people saw the previous law on marriage as something they needed to be loosed from. In 2018, the abortion referendum, during that referendum, many people saw the Eighth Amendment as something that they needed to be loosed from. This idea of wanting to be free from the boundaries that God has set in place, by the way, is nothing new. It goes back even to the Old Testament times, as we see here in our text this morning. My question is, today, does this describe you? How do you view the rules of God? How do you view the commands of God? Are they beneficial in your own eyes? Do you understand that God gives us these rules? God gives us these regulations because he has created us and understands the best way that his creation should function. Or do you look down upon the commands of God with disdain and with hatred? Are you one of those people who think you understand life better than the Almighty Creator? And so first we've seen that the nations rebel. Secondly, I want us to see that the Father rebukes. God is going to respond to this opposition for the first time. And he responds in verse number 4. He says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Do you know God has an office? Not a literal office, but a figurative office. His office is in the heavenly skies. And he is sitting there fine and in complete comfort. And he looks down at the earth, and the entire earth looks smaller than a grain of sand. As someone once said, he sits high, but he looks low. And it also says here that he laughs. Now, why does God laugh? Well, he laughs because this is all one big joke. Anyone who opposes God is a fool. You cannot hurt God. You cannot hinder God. And if you think you are a fool, and therefore God laughs at you. And it goes on. It doesn't stop there. It says, also the Lord shall have them in derision. Now that word derision is quite interesting. It means to mock someone or to deride someone with a foreign language. And so it means literally the Lord makes fun of these people, makes fun of these rulers. Those who are opposed to him are like a big joke. But then a switch happens in the text. Look at verse 5. It says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. So now God goes from laughter to wrath, laughter to anger. He expresses the emotion of anger to those who are opposed to him. You know, there's a brand of Christianity today that will tell you that God never gets angry at anything. He only expresses love. He's only a God of love. I want you to know that nothing could be further from the truth. Now, he is love. Don't get me wrong. He is love. There is no greater love than God. But we cannot place one attribute of God above another attribute of God. We must take the God of the Bible in his entirety. So yes, he is love. There's no greater love than God. But he also is a God of wrath. And we see the anger of God shown here. As a matter of fact, that term wrath comes from a word that literally means the nose. And it gives the idea of when the nose flares up and there is heavy breathing because an individual is angry. This is serious anger. But it goes on. It says, and vexed them in his sore displeasure. In other words, he causes them to shake. He causes them to tremble. Sore displeasure gives us the idea of burning heat. Saying, and this is God speaking now in verse 6, yet have I set my king. Let's stop there. God is saying, I've installed him to an office. God is saying, I have officially done this. The term my king means that God the Father has given approval and the blessing of Jesus Christ to be king. In other words, he's saying, Jesus Christ is the king that comes from me, from my bosom. He says, upon my holy hill of Zion, the capital of this kingdom is going to be Zion, the mountain of God in Jerusalem. Now, let's take a step back and remember that this is a messianic psalm. Therefore, it is a prophetic psalm. Some of what has been written in the messianic psalms has already been fulfilled. For example, if we were to look at Psalm 22, we're not going to turn there this morning, but if we were to look at Psalm 22, it would mention the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ has already taken place, obviously. However, there are other messianic psalms that have yet to be fulfilled even unto our day. And Psalm 2, this one that we're looking at, is one of those that have yet to be fulfilled. And I believe this verse is a reference to what happens during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. After the tribulation, we're getting into end times eschatology, so stick with me. After the tribulation, I believe Jesus Christ is going to set up his kingdom here on this earth and literally rule for 1,000 years from Jerusalem, which will be the capital of his kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, here on earth. Now, after this 1,000 years is over, Satan will be sent to be tormented in the lake of fire. And during that time, Jerusalem would not only be the capital city of Israel, it's going to be the capital city of the world. My brothers and sisters, God is always moving forward with his plans and purposes for this world, and there is nothing anyone can do to stop him. Even though discouraging times will come, and people of earth will shake their fist in the face of the Almighty Creator, I want you to know that God will have the last say. Don't you fret over elections. Don't you worry about referendums. Don't you lose hope because of wars. There is going to come a time when Jesus Christ will come to this earth, right here on planet Earth. He will set up his kingdom. He will rule and reign from that holy hill in Jerusalem, and from that time forward and forevermore, he will always be king. Now, he's king now as he's seated at the right hand of the Father, but he's coming back and he's going to be king right here on this earth. And so we've seen that the nations rebel. Secondly, we saw that the Father rebukes. Thirdly, let's see now that the decree is revealed. Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, is now going to join in on this conversation in the psalm. He says in verse number 7 there, he says, I will declare the decree. What's a decree? While a decree is an unchangeable, eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose of God. A decree, once it has been established by God, can never be changed, can never be corrupted, can never be halted, can never be stopped. So Jesus says, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. So God the Father confirms that the Anointed One, the Messiah, is also the Son of God. This would have been a very important statement for a Jewish audience, because to say in Jewish terminology or in Jewish culture that someone was the son of somebody else was to put that second person on the same level as the first person and give them both the same power and the same authority. This is precisely what happened in John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. There, if we were to turn there, it would tell us this. In the New Testament, Jesus says, Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. 18, therefore the Jews sought to kill him the more. Why? Because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, God is saying here in Psalm 2 that both he and the Anointed One have the same power. They both have the same authority. Who is Jesus to you? Is he just a good man? Is he just a great prophet? Or is Jesus Christ God in flesh? But it continues. He says, this day have I begotten thee. Now, usually when we think of that word begotten, we think about someone who was born into the world. But begotten here has a different meaning. It simply means Jesus has been coronated or constituted officially as king before God the Father. It's sort of like what the British would do when it comes to the next king or the next queen. It's a coronation. That's the idea here. It does not mean that Jesus Christ had a beginning. Jesus has always existed, just as God the Father has always existed and the Holy Spirit has always existed. The tripart persons of the Trinity, they have no beginning and they will have no ending. So when did this begetting occur? Well, it's not certain, but some Bible scholars believe it took place at the resurrection of Jesus, which is mentioned in Acts chapter 13, verse 33 to 35. We don't have time to get into that this morning. That's a different message for a different day. And there would be some debate on that among scholars. But we must remember that this is a messianic psalm, and so the fulfillment of these events are future to this text here. But pressing on, the decree says in verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. So the same way a father leaves behind an inheritance for his son when he dies, it's the same way that God the Father, who will never die, has an inheritance for Jesus the Christ. And the inheritance is the heathen, or we can say more clearly or more accurately, the nations of the earth. Notice that. Folks, the Republic of Ireland doesn't ultimately belong to the Taoiseach. The Republic of Ireland doesn't ultimately belong to Dáil Éireann. The Republic of Ireland doesn't ultimately belong to the Gardaí. The Republic of Ireland doesn't even get this, belong to the people of Ireland, ultimately. The Republic of Ireland belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his property. It's his possession. And the same is true for my country of birth or whatever your country of birth may be. It's the inheritance from God the Father to his son, Jesus Christ. It's a gift from God the Father to his Son. And it may not look like much of an inheritance now, but there is going to come a time when it will be restored to its former glory as it was back in the Garden of Eden. That's what the Bible says. And one day, the Son is coming back to rule and to reign. It goes on. It says, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So this is not just Jerusalem. This is not only Israel. This is not only the Middle East. The entire globe is the possession of Jesus Christ, ultimately. It belongs to him. Jesus owns everything. God owns everything. You and I, we own none of it. Verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. So he will exert all his power and crush all his enemies. Dear Christians, don't you lose sleep. Don't you get agitated over those who oppose God, because one day, he's going to crush them. I know sometimes we can watch the news and hear people talk about this and hear people talk about that, and it can make you angry and agitated. God's got this. You can be at peace. You can be at ease with those who are forcefully opposing the Almighty God. He's got this. How do we know he has this? Well, it continues on. Look at the rest of the verse. It says, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So they won't just be hurt, speaking of the enemies of God. They won't just be injured. They will be utterly destroyed and annihilated. This is like you going into your beautiful kitchen at home and you open up cabinet or press, and you take out that nice, beautiful drinking glass, your favorite one, right? You take that glass, you hold it in your hand, you look at how clean it is and how shiny it is, and you take that glass and you just throw it up into the air as high as you can, and you just let it drop and hit the ground. What's going to happen? Well, it's going to break into hundreds of pieces. And you won't just be simply able to take one piece here and, you know, glue it back together as if just one piece cracked off. No, it's just going to be completely shattered. This is what God is going to do to his enemies, completely destroy them. And then, number 4, we also must see that allegiance is required. The psalmist is now going to show what the proper response should be to the dominion of the Lord and his anointed one. Verse 10, with me there. It says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Now notice clearly who is addressed here. It's the kings of the world. In other words, it's the rulers of the world. And he tells them to be wise. In other words, like we would say here in Ireland, cop yourself on. And this call goes out to all of the kings of the earth, even today. Today, God is saying to Mr. Micheál Martin, be wise. He's saying to Sir Keir Starmer, be wise. He's saying to Emmanuel Macron, be wise. God is saying to Olaf Scholz, be wise. He's saying to Donald Trump, be wise. He's saying to Vladimir Putin, be wise. He's saying to Kim Jong-un, be wise. You better cop yourself on. Don't play the fool. Folks, never get the idea that because these people are world rulers and they're well-known and they're powerful and they have a lot of authority, that these political figures will be exempted or are exempt from the call by God to submit to his authority. Don't ever believe that for one second. They must submit just like you and I, or they will face judgment from the hand of God. The Bible tells us clearly that God shows no partiality. In other words, God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't say, well, you know, you were a political ruler, you did a lot of stuff, you fed a lot of people. Oh, that's a big kingdom you built there. No, did you submit to my will? Because there is no ruler greater than God. And all of those rulers actually have a purpose. We're going to see that right now. So they're going to face judgment, just like you and I have to stand before God and face judgment as well, no matter who the ruler is. He says, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. And the judges of the earth are still the kings of the earth. This instruction is a warning. It's sort of like in football, when someone gets a yellow card. You get the yellow card, and it actually serves as a warning. For what? Well, it tells you, this is the yellow card, you've been warned, and if you keep up your mess, the red card is coming next, and you'll be out of the game. That's what's happening here. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In other words, work, labor, toil for the Lord. And notice how they're supposed to do it with fear. In other words, there should be a reverence for God. Speaking of world leaders, a reverence for God, an awe for God. So labor for God the Father with a sincere reverence. Now here's an important question. Because he's speaking about world leaders. How are they supposed to do this? How is this supposed to happen? How can world leaders labor and serve God? They don't normally preach. They don't normally evangelize. They don't normally serve in the local church. They don't serve tea and coffee. They don't sweep. They don't teach Sunday school. Not normally. I'm sure maybe some have done, but not normally. They don't normally help the poor. So how do they serve God? And the New Testament tells us how. It's located in Romans 13, 3 to 5. This is, if I could preach a message to world leaders, if I had some time in the future, an opportunity to preach to world leaders, this is the text I would preach, because God clearly speaks to world leaders. Romans 13, 5, 3 to 5 says this. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. And then verse 4 says this, for he, speaking of the leader, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is, again, the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that do evil. Twice that passage says that the ruler is the minister of God. That means he's God's servant, so they can serve God. The ruler's purpose is to ensure that good is done in the world and that evil is punished. That's how they serve God. And you know what? So many times today we see the opposite happening. We see leaders supporting evil and despising the good. That's not being a servant of God. That's being an enemy of God. That's being a hindrance to God's will. That's setting God's primary purpose for you as a ruler to the side. That's like being a pilot that doesn't fly a plane. All you do is check the manifest, check the names, make sure the luggage is on board, and that's it. You don't fly the plane. You're abandoning your primary responsibility. So first he gave the proper response to the Father. Now he will give the proper response to the Son. Verse 12 there, last verse in our text. It says, kiss the Son. Now, when I read that, I thought to myself, what's that about? Kiss the Son? How do you do that? Well, kissing in ancient times was a symbol of honor, a symbol of respect, a symbol of friendship, a symbol of loyalty. When a king was approached, his hand would be kissed, or subjects would come and bow down and kiss his feet in ancient times. Most people don't do this today, but this is what used to happen in ancient Near Eastern cultures. And David here is calling for small and great alike to show honor to the Son, to show respect to the Son, to show friendship to the Son, and to show loyalty to the Son. And today, the call goes out for men and women, boys and girls, to kiss the Son. Kiss his hands, kiss his feet, show him honor, show him loyalty. Have you kissed the Son this morning? Have you pledged your allegiance to him? Notice the Bible never tells us to kiss Mary. It tells us to kiss the Son. It never tells us to kiss saints. It tells us to kiss the Son. It never tells us to kiss ourselves. It tells us to kiss the Son. But someone would ask, what will happen if you don't kiss the Son? Well, the text goes on to tell us. It says there in verse 12, lest he be angry. And that word anger goes back to the same other word I spoke about earlier in the Hebrew that means the nose. Speaking about heavy breathing. If you're here this morning and you have not yet kissed the Son, I want you to know in all transparency and in love, but seriously, that the Son is at this moment very angry with you. That's what the Bible says. John 3:36 tells us this, New Testament, not old. Jesus speaking himself, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, I can't remember if that was actually Jesus speaking in that text, but it's the word of God, so it's from God. Amen. I want to be accurate. But the wrath of God remains, present tense, on him. But it also says, and ye perish from the way. So without submitting to the Son, you will be forever lost and won't find the way to eternal life and salvation. When his wrath is kindled but a little. So not only does the Father get angry, we see here that the Son gets angry as well. And that phrase, but a little, means that it comes upon him suddenly, quickly. The Son's wrath and the Son's anger is upon anyone who has not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and placed their complete faith and confidence in him alone for salvation. The psalmist David, however, does end this chapter on a positive note. The last few words of this text says, blessed, blessed, blessed are they that put their trust in him. The word blessed occurs many times in the Psalms. As a matter of fact, if you look at your Bibles, it's the very first word of the book of Psalms in chapter 1, blessed. The word blessed is in the plural. It means happiness upon happiness upon happiness. It's like being overjoyed to the 10th power. It's like you being at Aviva Stadium when Ireland wins the Six Nations rugby title, and you're overjoyed, blessed. And then it says all, meaning everyone, whether ruler or commoner, you will be happy beyond measure if you do something. You must put your trust in him. You must seek his shelter. You must seek his protection. If you're here this morning and you are God's child and you know it, I want you to know that you are blessed. You have shelter. You have protection from the wrath of God. You are covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. You're blessed. But there's coming a day when the wrath of God will be poured out upon this world, and only those who've sought refuge and protection by coming to the Savior will be in that condition, will be blessed. Are you in the category of those who are blessed this morning? There was a popular English preacher from Birmingham who lived in the 1800s. His name was John Angell. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, or Angel. Anyway, John Angell James. Now, he is simply known in times past as J.A. James. J.A. James. And it was the writing of J.A. James that influenced people like Martin Lloyd-Jones and Charles Spurgeon. Well, J.A. James once made this statement in one of his sermons when he was preaching. He said, "Every man is treasuring up stores for eternity. The believer and the follower of Jesus Christ is laying up treasures in heaven where moth does not corrupt. The evil and impenitent are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath." What an idea this is. Treasures of wrath. Whatever the sinner is doing, he is treasuring up wrath. He may be getting wealth, but he's treasuring up wrath. He may be getting fame, but he's treasuring up wrath. He may be forming pleasing connections, but he's treasuring up wrath. Every day adds something to the heap. Every oath the swearer utters, there is something gone to the heap of wrath. Every lie the liar tells, every licentious act the lewd man commits, adds something to the treasures of wrath. The sinner has a weightier treasure of wrath today than he had yesterday. And he will have a weightier tomorrow than he has today. He's continually deepening and darkening his eternal portion. Every forgotten sermon adds something to the weight of punishment. All the checks and of conscience, all the remonstrances of friends, all the advice and prayers of parents will be taken into account, and all will tend to increase to the treasures of wrath laid up against the day of wrath. End of quote. If you're here this morning and if you've not repented and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, today I plead with you, I urge you to do so. Place your confidence in him. Take refuge in his completed work on the cross. Jesus paid it all. Take refuge in that. Love him. Be loyal to him. Live for him, so that you can escape the wrath which is to come. Because in order to escape the wrath which is to come, you must give loyalty to royalty. Let's pray. Lord, we want to acknowledge right now that you are King. But we must add to that that Jesus Christ is King as well. And Lord, you require loyalty to yourself. I pray for us this morning that you would help us as we think about the world. It's easy to become upset as you watch the news and you think about how, in most cases or in most places, it's not everywhere, but in most places, people are becoming more degenerate and sinful and just openly anti-God. And people are getting into Satanism and all of this other nonsense that they know are not right. They know is displeasing to you, and it could cause us to be agitated and upset, but may we remember that you are the ultimate King, you're the ultimate judge, and when it comes to you, everything will be just fine. Help us to just focus on what is in front of us and do what you've called us to do individually and corporately as a church. Help us to be compassionate to those who just are lost, and just continue to persist in prayer. And thank God that you've saved us, because if it were not for your grace and you opening up our eyes to the gospel, we'd be just like those other people out there. We would be just like these world leaders in this text who plot against God. But by your grace, we've been saved. And the Bible says that we are blessed if we trust in you. But I also want to pray this morning for someone who is, or anybody who's not trusted in you yet, still living life their own way, still doing what they want to do, have no concern or no serious concern for God and for what he wants, and they've not come yet to place their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, I pray that you'd bring about conviction today. And I pray that by your grace, you'd turn that individual's heart around, or those individuals' heart around, help them to see Jesus Christ, understand the fullness of the gospel and the blessing that is in Jesus Christ, and may they place their complete confidence in what Christ has done on the cross for them, and may they be saved this morning. Help us to continuously rejoice, those of us that are believers, in what you've done on the cross for us. May we never get over it. May we never take it for granted. May we grow in love for you. And may we do our best to kiss your feet every day of our lives as best as we can with what you've given to us, because you're worthy of it all and more. Help us to give loyalty and to continuously, every day of our lives, as best as we can, give loyalty to royalty. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen.